Well, good evening, everyone. Good worshiping with you. Sunday, we'll start our four-part series on hope. And so we're going to do four different teachings. We'll do Sunday, and then Wednesday night, and then the two on Christmas Eve, which we'll be doing 7 o'clock and 11, if you're kind of new with us or don't know what times we usually do it right here in the sanctuary. We have all the kids in. We got some special music things happening, and it's going to be a great, great evening, and sure look forward to that. One of the sisters in our fellowship asked me to pray for a friend of hers, and her name is Gail Gates. And she's suffering from Crohn's disease, and just a number of things keep happening, and now it's a blocked aorta also. So let's lift up Gail to the Lord. Father, we lift up Gail to you, and God, we pray that you would just be with her, her doctors, those that are caring for her. I pray that you just give her wisdom. We would pray for, God, healing in her life, and just pray, Lord, that you would just be speaking to her heart and encouraging her and comforting her. And so we pray, God, that you would just do just a sweet work in her soul and in her physical body, Lord, as she sure needs you. Fathers, we gather together tonight, as someone said, praise is the language of sinners set free. And truly we recognize that we are exactly that. Sinners simply set free by your grace. Nothing great that we did, really nothing that we did. It's all of you and your great grace. God, you are precious to us. We thank you for this epistle of Peter and pray tonight that you would speak to us, and all the more we can learn how to be a Christian. God, we just want to say thank you this evening for just all that you have done for us and our purpose and our reason to meet together and sing together is all about you, to lift up your name and to praise you and to glorify your name and just esteem you and say, God, it's all about you. And so we seek to learn of you. Be our teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be taking the first 12 verses this morning. This evening, sorry. Is my mic just a little bit flat or low end kind of thing? Or it almost sounds like I got a cold. And so if you can work that, make me a little higher.
Hi.
There you go. I'll enjoy that on the air. Check this letter out. It was written way back in the second century. It's actually anonymous, but it is around and is supposedly reputable for being back for the second century. It was written to a guy named Diognetus. It dates back to the second century AD. It describes a strange people who are in the world, but not of the world. I quote, "Christians are not differentiated from other people by country or language or customs. You say they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities. Wherever chance has put them, they follow local customs in clothing and food and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet made many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility." Peter's going to give us some good advice on the Christian life. That's what I've entitled our message, Good Advice on the Christian Life. That's simply what it is. He lays it out pretty well here. Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's why a number of our songs were speaking about the graciousness of our Lord. Me and Romolo had that really stood out to us. The Lord is gracious. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. As he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, this is a great verse here, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we sang that song tonight. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Would not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what we're going to take verses 1 through 12 there. As our chapter starts off in the word therefore, you know the rule of therefore, you have to see why it's what it's there for, and so it's picking up off of verse 23 where it talked about being born again. So he's kind of carrying on that theme of being believers. Remember, Peter is writing, as it said in the very first verse of this whole epistle, that he's writing to Christians, and they're scattered all throughout what we know as Turkey today. And so he's giving this good advice to those living the Christian life, seeking to live the Christian life, trying to live the Christian life. And so he starts off by laying aside or rid yourself or put off, as Paul always uses it, same Greek word, to put off, as if he's talking about clothing, like taking off a shirt, taking off the jacket, whatever it is. Set these things aside, and then he goes through this list. All malice, that's a real general term in the Greek language, all wickedness. And all deceit, that's anything, it literally means to catch with bait. Hypocrisy, envy, which is a favorite indoor sport. Envy, we deal with that on the inside. And all evil speaking, that's a slave who blabs his master's secrets. And so just a person that talks too much. And so he gives this whole list. He wants us to shun every form of hurtful behavior. And instead, seek the spiritual nourishment that will help us mature into the people of God, the people that he's called us to be. If you're going to go through basic training, it's probably best to go ahead and lay off the donuts. If you're playing a sport, be good to lay off the drugs. Those are just common sense kind of things. And so, obviously, with Christian training, lay off the sins. That's what's going to help out your Christianity and walking that Christian walk. It's saying, hey, let these things go. Set them aside. Put them away. That was your old life. Doesn't have to continue in the new life. Remember, you're a new creation. These things you've set aside, discarded. And so living the Christian life involves making choices each and every day, huh? And discharging responsibilities and doing the work of the gospel. And so it gives us some real basic things to do here. Avoid those things that can undermine progress in your personal and spiritual growth. Rid from your own lives any stumbling blocks. These guys that really get into the marathon and everything else, I mean, they're all the way down to shaving their legs and everything else. And I always want to say, now how much wind can resistance is coming against your leg hairs, you know? But hey, they're into it and they go for it. Once they do it, they're keeping them shaved. And so it's they're looking for, they don't want anything to be a hindrance. The lightest weight shoes and shorts and, you know, whatever they're wearing and all the way down to that. And like I say, to the shaving of the legs. And it's like, really? But whatever. The point, not letting anything hinder you. That's the point. And he says, here's what I want you to be. Like newborn babes. Get that picture in your mind. That's what he's. That's what the writers are so good about. Paul and Peter and Jesus is so colorful in their language and always giving different metaphors. It's very easy for us to think in pictures. And so he gives this beautiful picture in verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so what picture comes to mind? Just as a baby has an appetite for the mother's milk, so the child of God has an appetite for the Father's word. Now, the picture that immediately came to my mind a couple times back when I was in Haiti, where I was on the back part of our property and took my camera and I like walking back there. It's just beautiful, especially early in the morning. There's a bunch of animals, there's donkeys and stuff, and so I go mess with them and take their pictures and stuff. But I'd seen this mama goat, and little baby was making goat noises off, and she's trying to find mama and comes running over to mama. And as she goes, she doesn't go milk on mama. She's ramming her so hard, it's lifting the mom off the back end, literally lifting her off the ground. She is going for the milk. That's what I think is the concept here. Not a little baby needs some milk, like that. That's what I picture here. I'm talking the goat going for the little nipple there, and it's hitting it hard, and it's lifting mom off the ground. I think that's the picture that he's talking about there. Just desiring the word of God, desiring it in such a way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I got saved in 1980, and it took months. It even took a few years before I was solid into reading the Bible each and every day. And it was somebody who was a friend of my life where I was always seeing them, and anytime I met them, they had something to say about their devotions, and that's what helped me. It was kind of made me look in the mirror and saying, I'm try to do it every once in a while, but I'm sure not getting out of it what he gets out of it. And that's what it drew me to it. It wanted to do it. And he was never saying it in a way of manipulation. He was never saying it in a way to make me feel bad. He was truly just getting into the Bible each morning and was just excited about what God showed him. And it was one of the main things that drew me into doing it and drew me into the discipline of reading it each and every morning and starting my day that way of spending my time with my God and asking for him to speak to Brian, not for a Bible study later, not for somebody else, but that's my selfish time between me and my God in the morning times, as I've said before, usually in front of a Starbucks somewhere in town, but sitting there with my Americano and just enjoying my God, my Americano, and the Word of God there. I guess here's our question as we look at this. Is spiritual growth a top priority? If I sent a video crew home with you for a couple weeks and they followed you around, if I sent an accountant home to flip through your checkbook, would they conclude that your growth as a Christian is the most important thing in your life, that's what you're after? The Christian life, growth, because that's the key there in verse 2, that you may grow thereby. We're all at different levels, we're all at different places within our Christianity, but the key for every one of us, like this is my 30th year as a Christian, and whatever your year is, but the key is, am I growing? Are you growing? Are you being challenged? Am I being challenged? We can encourage and challenge each other, but the part is growing and always growing, like any healthy plant, any healthy tree, constantly growing. If a plant ever gets to that place, I know my house plants, as soon as they all of a sudden get there, there's a fine line between growing and wilting, right? And, especially our ones we have in the kitchen, and I'm kind of in charge of those on the inside. And so you got to water them about every third to fourth day. Any more than that, and they die. Any less than that, and they die. And so it's just the thing. But they'll look good, and then all of a sudden, they start dying really fast. It's that onward growth. I guess one of the things, if we lose the appetite for spiritual growth, and we stop growing spiritually, one of the things we need to do is look back to verse 1 and say, are any of these things affecting me in my life? Are they infecting my life? The things that he names there. And it's interesting, kind of the list that he gives. Really not some gross, physical, outward sin that are oftentimes named. But these are sins of the soul, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, those inner sins. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's who he's talking to. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Well, then I'm talking to you. That's what Peter would say if he was here tonight. Have you tasted his graciousness? You know, when you get sick, you start losing some of your taste. And you don't feel like eating usually also. But nothing tastes as good when you're sick. It's interesting, I was in Kohl's this last week, the store over here, and off of Cal Oaks there, and I'm in line, and pretty long line, so we're standing there for a while, and this man comes up behind me, and then a gal behind him, and the two of them are talking, but, you know, it's pretty quiet, and so everybody's kind of listening to everybody's conversation, I guess I was. And so anyways, I don't know how he got on the subject, but he had talked about, you know, I just gave up smoking. And she says, oh, and you could tell she really didn't care, but he wanted to talk. And so he just kind of kept going. But one of the things that he had says, you know, it's just amazing to me. This guy was just on fire about this born-again experience that he's having by not smoking anymore. And so he's talking about this and he's saying, I got my taste buds back. You don't even realize they're gone. But man, the flavor of food now, and he's just going on. He's making me hungry listening to this guy. And he's going on and on talking about the taste buds that came back when he stopped smoking. And so a lot of times if we're spiritually sick, we start losing that taste. Of course, we have in Psalm 34:8, taste and see the Lord is good. I think he'll become more tasty the more we get away from those sins in verse 1. The more the taste buds are going to come back and we'll be able to experience him more and experience him better. The next section of verse 4 through 8 is he kind of moves to another analogy away from the baby desiring the milk or the little baby goat desiring mama goat's milk. Now moves into verse 4 and kind of changes up an analogy. Let me give you another one. Another picture here that I'm going to paint as a building. He says, coming to him as to a living stone. And that's really kind of representative of the church. Think about the temple there in Jerusalem, or not the temple anymore. It's a different building that we're talking about. See, because Peter's saying you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You don't have to specifically go to the temple site anymore. You don't have to go to a place. See, it wasn't going to be around in less than about 30 years from when this is written here. And so he's trying to get him off the mindset. It's not a play. Still today, a lot of times we talk about going to church. We really don't go to church because what? We are the church. We go to a building, but we are the church, right? Now we say it because we know what we mean by that phrase and all of that. But truly, we are the living stones. We make up the church. God is building a temple, this spiritual house that he names here. And he's going to do it out of living stones, and we are privileged to be able to be a part of that. We're built on Jesus Christ, so there's no way for this temple to be destroyed. So he's building up in verse 5, he also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. I guess the opposite would be a worldly house. Now he's building up a spiritual house. It talks about, you know, the opposite of worldliness. Really, worldliness elevates culture over scripture. Now, there's two different ways to look at that. One would be progressive. One would be traditional. A lot of times when we're saying be careful of culture, we'd be talking about 2010, talking about today. And to many, the thought that culture is above and beyond the Bible. The Bible's such an old book, and we're a new people. We're living in a new era. New sexual ethic and new spirituality is kind of what the world or the culture is saying. The traditional side, they're acting like it's 1950. And trying to oppose the 1950s on the present day, but if you think about it, it was just as worldly back in the 1950s. See, we got something messed up if we think back, oh, if it was only like the 70s or 60s or 50s, those are all messed up generations. It's not going after a certain time period. See, there's worldliness in every generation, every year, every time period. See, the Bible wasn't made for just the first century, and it wasn't made for the 1950s only, right? It's in any culture, at any time, at any place. What are we looking for then? Well, we're to be missionaries in this culture, to this culture, to bring people to Jesus. That's what it's about. The Jesus culture is with all the values of Scripture that we're going after. That's what it's about. And so this goes into any culture and any time and any place, and that's what we need to follow after. We can't look at yesteryear and see that was the spiritual decade or something where they sang the right songs and they did church the right way and they wear suits and not your flaky clothing you wear, pastor, or whatever else, and kind of lay it all out as that was the time period of when it was holy. It was right. It was the right culture. No, what we're after is the Jesus culture. It talks about Jesus as being the chief cornerstone in verse 6. He was elect and he was precious. He was chosen by God, and God the Father sees him as precious. Now we're so used to, as this building is here, a concrete tilt-up with wood stick on the side. We don't have a lot of stones. I mean, pretty much you have to go to Europe and, you know, maybe a downtown LA building or something like that. But we don't have a lot of buildings erected by stone. But what the most amazing thing is, I've been in, whether it's Italy or different parts of Europe and Russia and Ukraine and Israel, and looking at things that are 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old, still standing, that's impressive. That's the mindset then, to be able to understand that cornerstone, that first stone, that foundation stone, that it's such a good and solid stone that one of two things are going to happen. You're going to be built on top of that, and you got a solid foundation. You're not going anywhere. Or those will be others that will be walking by and really don't care about it and trip over it, and it becomes a stumbling block to them. He says you're in one category or the other category. Of course, this first stone that's laid is an important stone. Again, the rest, everything else rests upon it. And so if he is our chief cornerstone, as we're hearing, then he's saying, Brian, I want everything in your life to rest on me, on Jesus. I want your marriage to rest on me. I want your work to rest on me. I want your ministry to rest on me. Your finances to rest on me. He is our chief cornerstone. A lot of people are uncomfortable with Jesus being their chief cornerstone, but they're okay with just another brick in the wall, which I call Pink Floyd religion. Remember that song? All in all, it's just another brick in the wall. Next line, all in all, you're just another brick in the wall. And I think that's how some people follow their Christianity. Jesus, sure, I'll take him. We'll stick him as another brick in the wall. My foundation, my all in all, everything in which I place my rest on, nah. But he is one of the bricks in the wall somewhere down there. It's towards the back, but it's way down there. I think people are kind of comfortable with that. Are you comfortable with Jesus just being another brick in your wall, or is he that foundation stone where you place everything in your life to be able to rest upon him? See, if he's just another brick in your wall, well, he can't be. He insists. He must be your cornerstone, your foundation stone, your living stone. I love verse 7. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. I wonder if this would be a great question. If somebody's trying to figure out, I don't know if I'm really a Christian or not. Maybe this is the question for him, just right here in verse 7, for him or her, is to simply say, is Jesus precious to you? Precious could be priceless, valuable, costly, expensive. That's what he means by the word that's laid out here. But that would be at least one, I think, a great question, at least something for them to be able to ponder. Is he precious? Do you believe he is precious? So if you're a believer, there it is. For those of you that are familiar with Spurgeon, they call him the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers back in the 1800s, and he'd gotten saved. He was 16 years old, and it was a terrible winter storm, snowstorm, and he made it to this little, tiny little church and sat in the back. And the snowstorm was so bad, the pastor never made it that day. So everybody waited around. Finally, this old farmer took his Bible and went up to the front. And he says, and I found it during worship, I had it marked somewhere of which verse it was that he preached from. He says, "I don't speak very much, but I'll just share this." And he shares out of Isaiah 45:22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." He says, "I don't know what all it means, but I think we just need to look to him and be saved." Have you looked to him to be saved? Have you looked to him to be saved? It was just like this real simple sermon. But it happens to be this one 16-year-old boy sitting in the back who ends up getting saved that day by this old, uneducated farmer and gets saved. Well, it was soon after that. This is really the story that I'm telling you now. He was walking. So he's 16 years old. He's walking with a friend of his, and they're going into this little poor village to share Jesus with them. And as they're going, Spurgeon looks to his friend and says, "I'll be praying for you as you share." And his friend looked to him and says, "I thought you were going to be sharing." And so both of them thought it was the other one. So when they get there, it ends up Spurgeon ended up being the one that was chosen to get up and share. And he opened up to our scripture right here in verse 7 and preached on, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Listen to what he said about it. I quote Spurgeon here. "Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when a precious Jesus was the subject." Is that awesome or what? That's sweet. That's precious. So I don't know. Maybe that'll work. Somebody struggling with their Christianity, say, "Is he precious to you?" Verse 8. "He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." From man's perspective, he is very offensive and should be. When everybody says, "I'm right and you're wrong," that's offensive. And that's what Jesus says. With any unbeliever that comes his way, and he says, "You know what, your God is wrong, and I am God. You need to serve me." That's offensive. And so it just is. I don't have to make any excuse for it. It comes across that way. And so from the world's standpoint, yeah, he's offensive. God the Father's perspective, as it already said, he is precious. As the Father said about him up in verse 4 there, precious. Verse 9, what a great verse, "But you are a chosen generation." It's almost stolen right from Exodus chapter 9 when he was speaking this to the Jews, right before he gave them the Ten Commandments. But now it's speaking to us who are spiritual Jews. We become part of the family, part of Abraham's kids, as we are invited into the family. So we are a chosen generation as believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own, I think the old King James used to call it peculiar people or special people. Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Each believer is a priest before God. We are pretty special. Now, Peter was writing to nobodies who really weren't from anywhere. They weren't anybody special. They weren't great pastors or anything else. And they're on the far end of the Roman kingdom up in Turkey there. So these guys weren't in the hub of Jerusalem. They weren't the movers and the shakers or anything else. And yet he's telling them, just like here we are in old Murrieta, California. We're a bunch of nobodies, huh? We get together from a nowhere kind of place. Here we are in the middle of nowhere. And yet this is for us also. And he says, "You're priests." So we get to fall in line as we look at verse 9, where you see somebody like a Billy Graham, and he's no different than you. We all come through the same way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's a priest. We're a priest. Each believer, a priest before God. And your holy priesthood works it out in a number of different ways. We have some in our fellowship that are bankers, some that are plumbers, some that are electricians, some that are secretaries, some that are mommies. And each way, each of us has a different way of carrying out our holy priesthood. It's a ministry. It's a ministry calling, no matter what you do by vocation. Sometimes we say Jesus really didn't start his ministry until age 30. No, that's not true. He had the ministry of carpenter for those 30 years. And it wasn't, I'm bored, play with some wood or, you know, stone or whatever that they were, you know, building in those days. No. He had the ministry of carpenter, and I'm sure poured himself into everything that he did and was an example of his father each and every day that he went to work and showing up on time and putting his best into his craft like anyone that works in the trades ought to. And simply changed his vocation at age 30 and stepped into the preaching ministry. But here's the key, and sometimes this is hard for us to swallow because we sure don't look at it this way, but he wasn't less holy as a carpenter and more holy as a preacher. It doesn't work that way. I'm not more holy because I have a pastor before my name and stand behind this little chunk of wood up here than you are as fireman or whatever else. We all have a holy calling. We all have a holy ministry. We're all priests. We're all part of this holy priesthood is the biblical way of looking at it. And being that we're all priests, we all get to bring sacrifices to the Lord through Jesus Christ. We've already brought sacrifices tonight in what the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews calls the sacrifices of praise from our lips. And so it was a time to come and give. A lot of times people come to church with a whole wrong concept of coming to get. I didn't get nothing out of the sermon. I didn't get nothing out of worship today. And that's just the whole wrong to even come to church. The whole idea and the mindset is coming to give of our finances, coming to give of my song, of my singing, coming to give of a listening ear, and coming to give of my life, of whatever you're hearing, being taught and being, you know, as long as it lines up here and isn't just Brian, but, you know, comes out as truth. And you grab onto that and say, I want to do that, Lord. I want to change my life in those areas. Help me out, Holy Spirit. So we bring him our sacrifices. We speak them forth in honor and praise. And as we're doing so, oftentimes it's just proclaiming his virtues to a lost world. We have unbelievers that come in every week, and they're listening to us, and they're watching us. And they're falling into this experience, and many people still, for their first time. Just happened a couple times in the last couple weeks where we saw people get saved. And their testimony is, I really been on church, really don't know much about church. But there was something happening here this last Sunday, and everybody singing and just the songs and the words and what was being said and the teaching and all of that, and end up getting saved. It's just the greatest thing. Because that's what we're doing. We're not just singing, hey, let's sing another song, sing another round. That's not what it is. It's proclaiming those praises of who he is. You know, he calls us this holy priesthood. Really, the word priest just means bridge. Now, the Roman Catholic Church took it to a different degree where they're the bridge between you and Jesus, and going to them to forgiveness of sin, the confessional, and what I grew up with, and many of you did also. And so take that bridge analogy too far. But we are to act as a bridge between people of our world and Jesus. Not that we get them there, but we're to point them the way. We're to grab their hand and say, let me show you the way. Jesus is the way. I'll show you forgiveness. Not that I grant forgiveness or give you forgiveness, but I'll take you to the forgiver. I'll take you to the one that I met, and he definitely forgives. And so we get to be that bridge. And here's my question for you. Who in your life right now are you acting as a bridge between them and Jesus? Helping them to get the right concept. So many people have a messed up concept of who God is, messed up concept who Jesus is, really messed up concept on the church because of the church's fault for the last 2,000 years. And so you get to be able to say, you know, and answer questions and lead them to the Savior. Wow, there's too many hypocrites at church. I know. They are. We're messed up in a lot of ways. But I have diverted that. Ever since I learned simply responding back, you got an issue with Jesus or just his followers?
No, just his followers. Good. I just want to talk about Jesus. There's a lot of messed up followers. I'm still a messed up follower trying to get it right. But what about Jesus and getting them on that? And so that kind of just erases whatever happened, all of their church history, you know, whatever they experienced that was bad. We set it all aside. Yeah, we make mistakes. We do some stupid things and have in the past. And we get real legalists and whatever it is. But what about Jesus? Got anything wrong with him? Last two verses, 11 and 12. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, two things. Abstain from fleshly lusts. It's war against the soul. And have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation," or at his second coming is what that means. He's kind of wrapping it up with, now then, we must live like the people we are. If you're a soldier for the United States Army, you better act like one. I love seeing these guys that have that gone out from our church, and they come back after the first year, all disciplined. Yes, sir. Everything is yes, sir. And just this whole transformation that has taken place going, well, this is really good for you. And you can tell. There's Army, Navy, or Air Force, or Marines written all over them. And it's just, they eat, live, and breathe it. And there you see that transformation that's there. That's normal. So you become a believer. There ought to be change. There ought to be growth and continued growing taking place. We must live like the people we are. We must testify to the reality of God. How? Through good works. Why? So that others will know and glorify him. That's what it's saying. He's saying, come on, we're not permanent residents here. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims on a journey to a better land. And such a reminder to, if that's true, then we need to travel light. Not burdening ourselves with an undue attachment to the material things of life. Not burdening ourselves with an undue attachment to the material things of life. It's travel light. Boy, one of the things that I experienced in going into Burma, and it took weeks of planning, actually a few months of planning and everything else, was I have this 30-pound pack, and that's all I get. And you're going to be in for the 10 days, and good thing we didn't have to worry about food, but you're realizing in everything you're bringing, and even how something is packaged, ripping off, making sure all the packaging and everything else, and if you even have your one cup that you're going to be eating out of, you're stuffing the cup full of stuff to take care of, so you're thinking of space, and you're thinking of weight, and literally every single ounce counts. I thought it was dumb in the beginning. I'm not any big backpacker. It was all kind of new to me and learning this whole entire thing. But I'm going, what's an ounce here and what's an ounce there? And I was up to about 45 pounds and went, oh, that's what an ounce is. Okay, so it goes up really fast. And I think it's the same as you and I walk through our world of our material things. And it doesn't say go home and you got to get rid of everything. He does call some people to that. But I'll simply keep it as travel light. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. Travel light. Do I need this? I guess is our question. You know, as he says in verse 12, that the Gentiles will be watching. Basically, unbelievers are watching. You know, every time we visit another country on a short-term missionary trip, and as we're going in, we're always being watched. You're being watched by what you say. You're being watched what you do. We remind teams of that. In Haiti, we're going into town now. Just watch yourself. You know, because a lot of times you bring somebody in and you're not thinking about it. And somebody pulls out of their wallet and they got all these 20s and everything else. And I remember at the one time when we were first going in about 15 years ago, where the 20 bucks, a guy asked us later for, he needed to pay 6 months rent ahead of time. And he needed $20 to do that. It's like, really? And there's guys whipping out hundreds and 20s who are going, you keep your money away. You know, it's doing that. Things you're just not thinking. And so it's learning those kind of things. If you don't stand there in the street corner whipping out 20s. And it's just like, no, it's all wrong. We need to be sensitive and be careful of those things. They're watching. And you and I have a lot of people watching our lives. Some of them just waiting for you to mess up so they can say something. I had a few of those friends when I first was a believer. Live good lives among the pagans. I'll end with this story. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, the chief said, I quote, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good and makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." And you know what I say to that? That's fair. That's fair that somebody wouldn't just listen to our gospel coming out of our mouth to them. They would be 100% fair to simply say, okay, I'll take you up on this challenge. I'm going to watch your life and how you are with your spouse and how you are with your kids and how you are with your pets. And I'm going to be listening. I'm your next door neighbor. I'm going to be listening in to the yelling and screaming or whatever else. I'm going to be watching your life for this next month. And then we'll talk again about your gospel and about your message. It's fair. Father, we pray for each one of our lives that we would be able to be a glowing example. But God, we recognize how many times we've failed and fallen flat on our faces. But we thank you, God, for being the God of grace. You pick us back up. You dust us off. And we realize, God, we cannot out-sin your grace. Oh, God, you're so good. We pray that we'd never use that as an excuse to go out and do something foolish. But instead that your preciousness would be constantly at the forefront of our mind and of our hearts. That we'd desire to follow after you and run from sin and put off those sins that were listed out in verse 1 there. And come running to you and plant ourselves firmly upon you, Jesus, as our chief cornerstone. We want to rest all of our lives upon you. You are precious. You are gracious. You are our marvelous light. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?